times, folks, any one of us, no matter how long we've sung them, have no idea of the teaching value and such of these songs of the hymnal. And it's a sad thing. Call me judgmental if you want. I'm saying it's a sad thing. It's a fine to move on to other music. But it's a tragic thing when people in the move to contemporary music will toss the hymnals, and many churches for a long while, for years, have never used their hymnals. They're just obsolete. But they aren't. Would you turn with me to Revelation 20? I'm going to read what we've already read and what we've already had a story on. And the next story, in fact, comes from this chapter also, but it's not for today. But we had a story on the first seven verses from last Sunday, leading up to and basically including the millennium, and read more of that, whatever. So I'm reading what I read last Sunday and going to the middle part of the verse or a chapter and overlapping the two or dovetailing, whatever, and still going on to the third part, which will be covered another time, but sort of in layers like that, cover this and read it time and again, and it doesn't hurt to read it. Can't read it too often. And I start with this notion again, this affirmation, this prayer: blessed is the one who reads and heeds. And we can say that in there, but say it per se verbatim, like the verse beginning of Revelation and ending Revelation that says, blessed are those who read and keep the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who read and heed the words of this revelation. God, in all his all-knowing and all-powerful way, passing on these truths in the form of visions and revelations that people can know what God wants us to know about the end times. Then I saw, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He had laid hold of the dragon, that serpent, that devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should never deceive the nations, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. I pause there to say this, and I mentioned it last week. It bears repeating, and that is that the word millennium, as we use the word, and it comes from Latin and so on. It's not in Greek. It's not in the New Testament. It's not there as that kind of, that very word in the New Testament, except to say 1,000 years. And it's found only in this passage, this mention of 1,000 years, other than other teachings that some have some bearing on it. We'll come to that in a moment. But of the 1,000 years not appearing elsewhere in the terms of, in the synonym for that millennium, it appears here 6 times in 7 verses. And what people do with that then, who say, well, that word millennium doesn't appear in the Bible, so therefore toss it, everything about it. It takes so little sometimes to be able to find a rationale for throwing something out of the Bible. And don't get me wrong, people never really do that. They just pretend it's not there, and they just will have nothing to do, hear nothing of it, and so on. So it's as good as having thrown it out, although they don't rip it out, okay? He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. He's represented in this form, and this isn't the first time in Revelation, and almost exactly that same wording. They bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. It's good to repeat that. And yeah, I knew I was doing it. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And here is, and we've gone through these, but just to put it in, per se, that flow of things, this is the fifth blessing, the fifth beatitude out of seven that are pronounced in this revelation, like the first one being, blessed are those who read and heed the words of this prophecy. Now here's number five. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, there's the sixth occurrence, okay? When they've expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out, watch this, to deceive the nations. That's what he's doing now. That's what he's done for 2,000 years. That's what he's done since Christ came. That's what he did for a couple thousand years before Christ came to earth in the flesh. And after being locked up, in a sense, and maybe to prove a point, maybe that's getting a little loose with how we might interpret that, but I'm still going to say it that way to sort of make a point that, making a point that Satan will not change. Please understand, would you? After all we've been through, and I'm going to call it holy history, meaning the history of the Old and the New Testament, and all those 4,000 years plus of him doing his dirty dealing and doing, now being locked up for 1,000 years to then be released to do his damage again, proves that he will do his damage again. He proves that. He hasn't changed. Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations. That's why there's a distinction made, by the way, that he is cast, or not cast into the lake of fire at this point. He is thrown into the so-called abyss, A-B-Y-S-S, and just accurately represented as a prison, a holding cell or something to hold him for 1,000 years, to let life go on the earth in the millennium. Put the picture together, which is a return to a golden age identical to that of the Garden of Eden. All right, what's happened then in history, about 4,000 years plus apart from one another? Satan was allowed entrance into the Garden of Eden and is, after this 1,000 years, released to make an entry into the, I'm going to call it, the Garden of the Millennium. It does the same damage. Both, in a matter of speaking, somewhat perfect environments. But then to show that, you know, he did it the first time, and he learned nothing from that. Even after the 4,000 years, when what had come in that 1,000-year time, or a couple thousand years now I'm talking about, especially since Christ came, and that he took his great fall from heaven and was shown, defeated by the cross of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. So you know, he just wouldn't get it, see? He just wouldn't get it. None of that told him anything. Not because he didn't get it, he didn't want to. All right. That's the point, parallel. You want to preach now?
No.
Thank you for your support. I love you.
It just struck me like.
Yeah. Good point, really. Satan will be released and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, I mean worldwide, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Before I finish reading, I guess I'll mention Gog and Magog. And there's a lot to cover there, but I'm only saying a few brief things, in fact, sort of as they're highlighted here in the Life Application Bible. In the notes, it says for a couple of things, Gog and Magog symbolize all the forces of evil that band together to do battle against God. That's what they are. And this is not a typical battle where the outcome is in doubt, and here there is no contest. Two mighty forces of evil, those of the beast and of Satan, and remember that the beast is the human, in a sense, personification of Satan in the form of an antichrist. And believe me, we could do a big, long history lesson here to look at examples over and over and over again of those that were on the puppet strings of Satan, and in a sense, Satan in the flesh, he working right straight through them. So there's been much of this. It wasn't just the final antichrist before Christ's return where it happened. Do you follow me? That doesn't say all world leaders and rulers and American presidents have been evil, demonic, and devilish and Satan inspired, but pretty much so. If you look at history, and some say Hitler, he was the Antichrist. You're right. And Mussolini, he was the Antichrist. You're right. We could just go on and on. But now these two mighty forces unite to do battle against God, those of the beast and those of Satan. And for God, it's as easy as that. There will be no doubt. There will be no worry. There will be no second thoughts for believers about whether they have chosen the right side. If you are right with God, you will experience this tremendous victory with Jesus Christ, and that's what's in store again for believers, okay? We ought to say hallelujah about that, although it's a sad one, because I know we're concerned about those that deep inside, even if we don't like to admit it, of our loved ones who are not right with God and will not take that step. Heretofore, whatever, by having fought up till now. And we have no way of knowing when the Holy Spirit could move in the right way that would happen, so we can keep praying. I go back to the text here, share this, and the four corners of the Gog and Magog, to gather them together to do battle. Satan's doing this, gathering together, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. A lot of soldiers, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. And then we read in Daniel, and we could read otherwise, about the thousand thousands, thousands and thousands. And then, of course, some translations are going to use a little more contemporary term, millions and millions of people. I'm talking about angels in God's army. And that's the clash between God's army, it's often called the host in the Bible, and the God of hosts is commander-in-chief. And that's, you just start reading through the Bible to look for mention of those stories. And see, there's much of that, not just an occasion at Gog and Magog, not just one at Armageddon, but many a time. We reference all the time. One battle in the Old Testament, then the enemy came up against God's people, and they were ripe for judgment, but still God said, in my time, in my way, and I will see that happens, but this isn't the time, so guess what? 185,000 of the armies that were amassed against God's people, God's army fought the battle. By the way, that's a lot, the picture of Old Testament warfare, if you read of the battles of the Old Testament, the number of times, whether it's Gideon or any number fighting against overwhelming odds, and you have God on your side, and his host is fighting your battle, you're guaranteed victory, folks. Okay, you will experience this tremendous victory with Christ. Now, that was Gog and Magog mentioned there. They went up on, verse 9, the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Told you, host of heaven. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Please don't miss the fact that now, after the millennium and the thousand-year holdover, in a manner of speaking, in prison of Satan, at the end of that thousand years, now he's cast into the lake of fire. And there was a time at the beginning of this thousand-year reign when he was delivered from the pit, from the abyss, from the prison, to come back and deceive the nations, which is said, did the end of the thousand-year period, is cast into the lake of fire, never to be delivered from that. Satan is not eternal in the sense of his influence and presence on earth. The brimstone, people always wonder, that is, you know, in the basically sulfurish-like. And if you know something about the domain and geography of the Dead Sea, where the geographical context where a lot of this, that's considered to be, you know, in the region of the Garden of Eden, somewhat in general sense, whatever. But especially because of the flood, which accounts for a lot of our buried buried energy, you know, and so on, but sulfur, the burning of sulfur. And that's brimstone sort of notion. And happens on earth now. And then the Bible's clear it's going to happen for an eternity. The burning of sulfur and whatever, the brimstone, lake of fire, the beast and false prophet, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, high and mighty, low and lean. Doesn't matter. All. All. And there was found no place for them, and saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. We're going to have more on that next time, but I won't be with you to teach on this for a couple weeks, although we will be having the Lord's Supper next week, and we'll certainly be having a time of scripture teaching and so on, but not from Revelation 20. So this is really breaking in the middle of the chapter for almost basically 4 weeks. And come back to it, but I want you to keep right on looking at it and studying it. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. By the things which were written in the books, the dead, notice this is the dead, in a sense, the resurrection of unbelievers, only to appear before the great white throne, and they were judged by what was written in the books. What's written in the books for those that are believers, it ain't there. Scripture's pretty clear. The blood of Christ cancels that out. Don't mix the two up. It's easy to mix the two up. I often mix the two up until we start to really look at it close and say, you know, this is basically sorted out this way in Scripture, and we need to look at it pretty close. But the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. Those who were retained there for the time until this arrives. And they were judged, each according to their works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is where Satan lands. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, first death, second death. First resurrection, second resurrection. I've said it a number of times, and theologians go back and forth on this, and scholars and preachers and teachers and whatever else go back and forth and say, first death is this, the second is that, and the first resurrection, the second is that, and so on. And I, you know, it's just a great big heavy duty issue. But I don't know that it is. And I'm not so smart. I think, in fact, it's better to say it. I'm sort of dumb enough to say, well, get it down to something I can get into my little head and see if this works. And I've said it many times. It's also related to the notion, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Always remembering that the second death is forever dead, eternally. Can be born once. And you know, it's interesting, John is writing this. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, and all those well-known teachings and much recited and much memorized verses and this and that. All right, but he said there, in the context of John 3:16, speaking to a religious scholar in Judea and Jerusalem, you're a leader here, Nicodemus, and you don't get it? Well, how can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And he could say, you don't enter your mother's womb, but you are born again from above. You are born again spiritually speaking. So therefore, say it this way. If you are born once, meaning only physical, and you don't have a spiritual birth, I'm not talking about whether you pretend or whether you think. I'm talking about a genuine, bona fide, from above, heavenly, godly, spiritual birth to be born twice. Born once physically, I know that birth date. Born spiritually, and whether I know that birth date or not, I know it took place. Whatever you may, some people can name the day and hour and second and location where they were. That doesn't matter. If you can, great. If not, great. Born physically, born spiritually. And yes, I will go through death unless the rapture comes first. But you will go through the death the one time. But because you were twice born and born spiritually, you will not die spiritually. The second death. Okay? Can say it the opposite, of course, and say, born twice, die once. Or born once, die twice. And I think that gets a pretty good handle. Does it explain everything? No, I don't know. But the first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, second death, whatever. But there you have it. And you can go further with that in any way, shape, or form you'd like. And if you have better teaching on that than I have, then I'd like to hear it. Perhaps others would too. The second death is everlasting separation. The second death is everlasting separation. I go back over the chapter to mention a couple of things. And I'm not talking about teachings as much as I am just words. We have to be impressed in a matter of speaking, or at least make note, whether being impressed with it greatly or not, this. I go through and I mark these and say that there are a lot of ands here. And there are two words for and in the Greek, but the Greek word kai, K-A-I, that says and. That appears here, along with the other one, but especially noteworthy are the ones that are and, meaning just the action. And I say it to say this. We watch those words, and those little words, and they can tell us a lot. And I've been helped to understand that in looking and observing, even in these verses, which is 15 verses, and appears again and again and again, and it's almost like rapid-fire action. It's like, so what's the deal? It's conveying rapid-fire action in the first place, a couple, three things to be observed of wording, and one is that the number of times John says, I saw, and it's, I saw. And it's almost like the actually, what do you call it? Fast forward, but in high speed action almost. And things are moving along here. And when they happen this way, it may sound a thousand years. I mean, after all. But in God's timing, that's not the same as we see it. And it's sort of like, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Also, the number of times, and again, which we've observed this in so many other visions and passages, and I saw, verse 1, verse 4, I saw, verse 5, I saw. I'm not right there, we're both in verse 4. But then in verse 11, I saw. In verse 12, I saw. And I go on to conclude that whole flow of things to say. Verse 21, open the chapter. What does he say? Now I saw a new heaven and earth. So folks, this earth, again with the millennium that is reconstituted as that, in a sense, reconstituted Garden of Eden, we might say, is not the final form, final version, final picture. A new heaven and earth coming even after that. We go on to that, but it's still going to be a few weeks. I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first ones had passed away. And also there was no more sea. And I saw John, saw the holy city, brand new Jerusalem, coming down. Okay. I say it too often, I guess there's so much more I'd like to say there, but a couple things. Number one, an age is coming. The millennium tells us, if nothing else, the millennium will tell us, 1,000 years will tell us that there's an age coming when all earthly problems and imbalances will be history. And I know that this doesn't offer much comfort, much help, and it shouldn't. I think for those of our loved ones that we are so concerned about and wondering if when the final curtain drops, the final chapter is ended, and they have not, will not receive Christ. And you think, how can I go into glory if I'm ready and have this great celebration and this great and wonderful whatever experience there, thinking about, oh, but sister didn't make it. Very legitimate concern. I understand that. What I think I can also say loud and clear is that we will not have memory of those things. So he said, that doesn't help much, so then they're just plain wiped out of my existence anyway. I don't know. I can't explain all things. There's a lot I don't explain. You know that. But anyway, that's for what it's worth. The point being that all earthly problems and imbalances will be history, and life will return a lot to the way it was before the fall, okay? And although the 1,000-year reign is mentioned in Revelation 1-7, and only there, as termed as the millennium and so on, there's other things that come to bear on it, whatever. Having that in mind, we can ask, but why doesn't God just destroy Satan when Jesus comes back? It's one thing that he didn't destroy him before that. It's one thing that he didn't put a stop to it in the Garden of Eden. It's one thing that when Jesus came and Jesus ministered and Jesus took him on, in a sense, on earth in the sight of many, and then Jesus died for it. Why didn't he put a stop to Satan then? And especially even when we go through some of the other end time drama, how come, you know, when it came down to time to do this judgment, even in the sense of the second return, why didn't he just shut it down and so on? Why do this millennium, almost, it's probably not accurate to say it, but I want to say probation. Well, I already said something on that, and there's not a lot more to explain about that except to say, well, I wonder. I wonder if it's because of this, or I wonder if it's because of that, or I wonder. But I do know part of the answer is goes to what it means to be human. Human, if we fully understand, and never fully understand, but in a great way understand what it is to be human, created in the image of God, while at the same time having a little more understanding all the time of what indeed God is like. And all his omniscience and omnipotence and all of and holiness and eternalness and so on and so on, and then come to some understanding in some way, only with the help of the Holy Spirit, in such a minuscule way in our human minds and our finite understandings, to say, you know, with that God being all of that, we take all that, all of us take it, in such a trite way, such a fickle sense, such limited understanding of the awesome and extensive being of God. but we're created in his image. Now, go with that. If we can get just a little of that into our minds and our hearts and say, God allowed a fallen Satan to enter the Garden of Eden, beginning of human history, for a reason, two words, free choice. Again, I asked the question, which I did earlier, what kind of choice do you have if there's one option and say, you, and I love you, and I'm going to love you this way, and I want you to know I love you, but you are going to have this choice, and you are going to act that way, and I'm going to program you that way, and there's going to be no alternative, there's no choices. That's part of being created in the image of God, and is part of really having the freedom to choose, not being dictated that this is what you'll do. Anyway, then the Lord allowed Satan to enter the garden and to tempt Adam and Eve to see if they would freely choose to obey him. Is that what it is in the millennium? I like to feel that's part of it, okay? But Satan is let go after that 1,000 years, whatever else that's all about. But after 1,000 years, we're also already told that he will be let go and he will rush out to deceive the nations into believing that they can throw off the yoke of God. He spent 4,000 years doing that, plus. A minimum of 4,000 years of earthly history, life, dating, time. Couldn't pull it off, couldn't do it. Thought he deserved the worship that God should have, although he's the created being. And after seeing enough of that, you want to just wonder just how stupid, ignorant, dense, and whatever someone can be. But Satan isn't all-knowing like God is, yet he wants to be God. He isn't all-powerful like God is, yet he wants to be God. And all those things, he isn't all-majestic and all-awesome and such like. But for one final time, he will now create a massive deception that will appeal to a fallen nature, fallen human nature, and he will engineer, in a matter of speaking, or he will excavate again into the human scene and picture and mind, just exactly what he's done before, in a sense, if you want to consider it the first round, what he'll do it on the second. That's what I think we could say. And what he does today, spread lies. And then again, engender false religions, false cults, false ideologies, false philosophies, false doctrine, and false security. May I be so bold? This isn't popular, it isn't fun, but may I be so bold as to say that some in this small circle in this room are following all those false, whatever, per se, of Satan, and somehow we don't get it, or we won't get it, or we can't get it, or something, and think, I'm fine. I'm fine the way I am, no matter how much is taught, no matter how much is talked, no matter how much we read, and depends a lot on how much we don't read of the word. And just never comes through it. We just never get it. I mean, he is such a liar, and he is so good at it. And our world is saturated, inundated, and not strong enough in enough words to say it, of what he's done to this world. And whatever. And anyway, Jesus Christ is coming back to earth again in all the glory and majesty of God. He's coming to eliminate all the ungodly and evil off the earth. He's coming to establish the rule and reign of Christ upon earth. The earth will be filled with the righteousness of God, and know nothing but the righteousness of God. The day is coming when there will be no more sin and evil and deceit and darkness. There will be no more unrighteousness. There will be no more rejection. There will be no more denial or cursing of God or his son Jesus Christ. There will be no more savagery and murder and war, and no more sickness and disease and ill health, and no more pain and suffering and death. And that's the message that the Bible ends on. When Isaac Watts wrote this song, And I want you to turn to it in the hymnal. I know we've said it many times when we sing it. Probably never come to a time when you get there, you'll know it's a Christmas song, that we never go through a Christmas when we don't say this. But you know, when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World some 3 centuries ago, it's just been said over and over again, he didn't intend it as a song and a message about Christ's first coming at all, as much as he intended it as a Christ coming to earth again. Christ coming the second time and his rule over the kingdom. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Yes, the first time, true. Apply the same to the second. Joy to the, he's come again. Let earth receive her king. He didn't come first time to be received as king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He didn't come the first time to reign supreme, to reign as Lord of all lords and President of all presidents and King of all kings and leader of every leader who ever led in any way, shape, form, level, or degree. The second time, he will let men their songs employ while fields and flocks and rocks and hills and plains, fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns, which are part of the fall, made clear in Eden. But now Eden is reconstituted in a way of putting it that way. Maybe I'm not using the best term there. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. I think I'll torment you and not have us sing it. Do you want to do the music to it today? Or Pam and I could sing a song. Would you help me with this, dear? First, I have to find it.
It's hard not, honestly. I mean, when you really get that, the end of all that awful stuff, don't you just want to? I said to Rebecca, it makes you want to stand up and shout. Cheer. You know, we cheer for football, but we don't cheer for... It kind of makes you want to, though, when you get
people
so
had plenty
sick
of
all the awful stuff.
To cheer for that Louisville team, didn't they? Congratulations.
Each time I stop and take the time to look around me, excitement in the air. Just any day now, our Lord is coming. He'll be returning for you and me.
Oh, I've been watching and I've been just any day now, his face I'll see. I changed my mind. Let's turn to number 1018 in the hymnal and sing.
Joy to the world.
First verse, anyway. Yesterday, in a couple days this week, I've been out in the damp and to get enough of a chill yesterday and sawing that it doesn't take much to overuse my voice. So I don't usually sing well, and now I sing worse than ever. But see, there's an excuse, right?
Joy to the world,
please stand.